All right. Well, we're continuing on in the series, and today we're shifting gears a little bit to begin talking about the institution of marriage. And so depending on how things go, we'll at least potentially try to talk about the institution itself and then the movement from being single to being married. And so, again, depending on how far we get and how things go, it may be that we'll be first in the text of Scripture and then move a little bit toward some anecdotal evidence as to how these things have gone at times in the movement from being single to being married. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, for starters. So Genesis 2 will be starting in verse 18. And would somebody be willing to read that closing portion of Genesis 2 for us, verse 18 down through verse 25. Nathan, thank you.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
All right, so this is the creation ordinance of marriage. And there's a few things that we should notice here, just in the foundational institution as it's given here in Scripture. And so first, verse 18 comes as a great contrast to a line that is repeated over and over again in Genesis 1. What's that line that we see repeated over and over again in the days of creation in Genesis 1?
It was good.
It was good, right, absolutely. The Lord saw what he had made, and it was very good. And you get to that final day of creation, day 6, and Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then verse 18 tells us something that was not good. The Lord says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." And so we have the creation of Eve given to us here, the Lord forming a helper suitable for him. And then we see the intimacy of the relationship. Verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so so we have the institution here. And there's one thing that, and when we get into motivations, both on the human end and in terms of God's gift of marriage to us, what we'll see is that Genesis 2:18 functions largely as one of those three reasons, namely the issue of mutual help, companionship, society, and so this is important that it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, our brother Jamie's been teaching on singleness, and there are some good reasons for remaining single if someone has the gift of continence. But nevertheless, even here in creation, before sin had entered the picture at all, the Lord said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. He will make a helper suitable for him," and hence the creation of the woman. And coupled with this, if you look back to Genesis 1, we find a second reason for marriage namely the propagation of the human race. And so if you look to Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we see that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the earth." And so here in Genesis 1 and 2, we're given two of the three reasons for marriage. One, mutual help and society. And number two, the issue of procreation, the propagation of the human race. And now, living in a fallen world, now that death has entered the picture, that's important, right? Because if there's no procreation, no propagation of the race, then that means game over as far as humanity here on the earth is concerned. And we'll come to the third reason a little bit later as we move along. But the thing that we also should note is that marriage is not, though it is a human institution, it is a picture of something grander and higher. And certainly as we move throughout the Old Testament, we find repeatedly, again and again, especially as you get into the prophets, the way in which the relationship between God and his people is pictured as a marriage relationship. And you see this particularly in regard to when the people are unfaithful. Because when the people are unfaithful to God, what is the marital metaphor that is used there by the prophets to describe the unfaithfulness of the people? Anybody understand?
Adultery,
whoredom, sexual wickedness. It's unfaithfulness and is therefore described as adultery. And so what we ought to do then is to flip to Ephesians chapter 5 and see the picture that human marriage is painting of an even greater reality. And so could someone read for us that section, Ephesians 5, 22 down through verse 33? Ruby, yeah, thank you.
"Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband."
All right, so obviously you have the issue of submission and husbands loving your wives. I'm going to actually not expound upon that, because that's actually tonight's sermon from Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. So we'll talk about that tonight. And along with that, we'll talk about the implications of the order of creation for the marriage relationship. And Paul speaks about that a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so I won't have you listen to that twice in a day. So we'll talk about husbands and wives, wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving your wives. We'll talk about that tonight. But here, the important thing to see in Ephesians 5 is that human marriage is ultimately a picture of Christ and his love for the church. And hence there are roles and duties in marriage, and those roles and duties are to some extent mutually exclusive, right? Obviously, wives are supposed to love their husbands and that sort of thing, but the husband is the head of the household, the wife is not. And just like in the church, Christ is the head of the church is not the head of the church. And so, again, we'll speak of those relational issues more tonight, but we do see that our human marriages are supposed to picture this great reality. And so we see the selfless love with which Christ has loved the church. And this is then given to husbands as a pattern by which they are to love their wives, which they are to take this to themselves. And so if you think about Paul's words there, he's describing how Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Then verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. And you can see what Paul is doing there in that he's saying that the husband is to love his own wife just as Christ loves the church, and he's pointing to the union of them both, and hence he quotes there from Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so a husband loving his wife is, in a sense, the husband loving himself, because the two are now one flesh, just as Christ has loved the church and has joined himself to the church. And you see this kind of language showing up in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is appealing to the church that they not engage in immorality, for anyone who goes into a prostitute becomes one body or one flesh with her, and we're not to take the members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute, because anyone who has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And so the church is joined to Christ, and the marriage relationship is a picture of that. So any questions on anything that we've said so far? I trust this is pretty well straight up, nothing surprising. Questions, comments, additional insights? All right. Must be fairly standard fare then. So then let's keep our finger there in Genesis 2, because from the creation account, there are several things that flow from the creation account. Obviously, the account is given not in the sense of law, but nevertheless, from the account itself, there derives precept, we could say. And so we need to notice that our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 harkens back to Genesis 2. When that question comes to him about divorce, he harkens back to Genesis 2, right? He says that it was not this way from the beginning. In other words, in looking at the institution as God gave it to mankind, there are some implications that flow from that. And so, for one, we see here that marriage, as it was originally given, was a monogamous institution, right? The two become one flesh, not three, not four, whatever. It's the husband and the wife. The institution is heterosexual. The male and female, he created them, and the Lord specifically here created a woman to be with the man. That is the one whom the Lord judged to be a helper suitable for him. And the third implication that arises from this is that which Christ gives in Matthew 19, that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, obviously, there are sinful reasons for which a marriage can legitimately be broken down, but any of those things are sins that were committed and therefore should not have been done. And so anyways, in thinking about the institution as God gave it, we We can derive some helpful pegs to put in our mind and think, okay, marriage should be this. That means it shouldn't be that. Marriage is this as given by God. Therefore, it's not this, this, and this. And so when we get back to the Genesis account and think about the way in which the Lord laid out the institution, then that wipes away some of the wicked thinking that has infiltrated the human age, not only today, but for a long time, even back in Jesus' time, about the institution of marriage. James, do you have something?
When you asked for a question, I was...
By all means.
I was getting there.
Yeah, please.
Or comment. To me, those three pegs that... maybe I'm missing one of the pegs, but the three reasons, and then even bring it to Christ, that first reason, it's not good for man to be alone. I just think that it's such a profound thought, if you think about it, that here he is, he creates man in a garden with him. Yeah. It's almost a blasphemous statement. If it wasn't in the Bible, we'd probably stone a person for saying God created man in such a condition, with God, with all of creation, not good.
Yeah, yeah.
What?
Right.
And yet it says that, right? And nothing I said about singleness changes that.
Right.
That's the very beginning of the Bible.
Yeah.
The very creation of man in his natural state. In other words, you need a gift for God to override this not good. And even then, it's still, I would say, a sacrifice. To become a spiritual eunuch is, in some sense, not good. Mm. In the sense that you're sacrificing it for Jesus. And that's why it is good, because you're giving this to Jesus. But no one wants to be a eunuch. Does that make sense? That being a eunuch is a sacrifice.
Yeah.
And sacrifices are a part of pain.
Yeah.
And that kind of thing. But anyways, and so I think that should just show us how good marriage really is.
Yeah.
That man was created in such a way that he's fundamentally not good without it.
Yep.
And this is like a missing piece that comes together. It's a really just an incredible idea. The second part is when God designed, we think about soulmates and that, you can just imagine like asking God, it's very difficult for me to do everything that you've asked me to do. I feel like I need some help. And he said, you're right, it's not good for you to be alone. And then God specifically designs a helper for you. What kind of entity would that be? A woman. If you're a man and if you're a woman, then it's a man. It's an incredible thought of just that kind of design capacity that he's given us. And it really just elevates marriage to such a high level that it is profound. The second comment was before he even gets to it's not good for man to be alone, the first time he ever blesses anything, you read it, Genesis chapter 1, first time he blesses, it's actually animals. He spoke to the animals and blessed them and said to multiply, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he blesses them. And then you go down verse 27, he blesses humanity with the same thing. He blesses them and tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is before we even get to the marriage institution, but it's obviously implied.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we, and this is at least a profound thought in my mind that hit me when I was basically 19 and married for 1 month, is that there is this huge and tight connection between marriage, intimacy, children.
Yep.
And the entire world is here to convince you that they're actually different things altogether. Mm. That intimacy is over here, marriage is over here, and children and whenever.
Yeah.
But if you think about it, it's right there. It's all connected.
Mm-hmm.
Marriage, intimacy, and what that produces.
Yep.
Children.
Yeah.
And I think that if we take that seriously and we look at church history, we have to realize that we're the oddballs out for the last 60 years because of technology, mm-hmm. that we have completely divorced those ideas altogether. And the decision to get married, decision, well, hopefully not intimacy, but decision to have children are so far divided that we really don't think that they're connected. But God joined them as one.
Yeah. And so to that, then mention the first two of the reasons, and the third is as a remedy against sin. Now, obviously, in Genesis 2, there was no sin as of yet, but now, given the nature of the fall, and given ourselves as having that biological drive, then there is the remedy against sin. And so, the Book of Common Prayer and the marriage service gives the three reasons this way. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and to the praise of his holy name. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society, help, and comfort that one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity. And this is not just the Book of Common Prayer as being an oddball out. This is the same thing that you see in the 1689 Confession, chapter 25, paragraph 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness. Those three reasons. That's Westminster Confession, chapter 24. That's London Confession, chapter 25. Those three reasons. This is pretty general, generally understood. The mutual help in society, the companionship, and then the procreation of children, and as a remedy against sin for the preventing of uncleanness. And to this, let me just read a little bit from John Chrysostom. This was John Chrysostom was late 4th, early 5th century, first in Antioch and then in Constantinople. He became Bishop of Constantinople, and he was preaching on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a text that is relevant to this issue, and so why don't we just read that text of 1 Thessalonians 4 first. Could someone read for us 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8? Stania, go ahead.
Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarn you and testify. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit.
All right, so we're not going to do a deep dive here on 1 Thessalonians 4, but nevertheless, the thrust of the passage is against immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Could be used in reference to the body of the man, could be used in reference to the wife. You see the bodies of young men referred to as vessels in 1 Samuel 21 when David was on the run from Saul, and he shows up there at the priest asking for bread, and the priest says, "Hey, what about the young men who are with you?" And have women been kept from them? And I forget if it's David or the priest who uses that word, but he says the vessels of the young men are holy. And you see vessel used in reference to a wife, First Peter chapter 3. One way or the other, the point is your sanctification, that each of you know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. And so anyways, Chrysostom was preaching on this passage, and he was talking about the problem of delayed marriages. We might think that that's a problem just of the 21st century. Well, this was happening like 1,700 years ago. And so Chrysostom says this. He says, "He who has not learned to commit fornication will neither know how to commit adultery. But he who wallows among harlots will quickly also arrive at the other and will defile himself, if not with the married, yet with those who are disengaged. What then do I advise so as to extirpate the roots? So many as you have young sons and are bringing them up, quickly draw them under the yoke of marriage. For since, while he is young, desires trouble him, for the time before marriage, by admonitions, threats, fears, promises, and numberless other methods, restrain them. But at the season of marriage, let no one defer it. Behold, I speak the words of a matchmaker. You should let your sons marry. But I am not ashamed to speak thus, since not even Paul was not ashamed to say, defraud ye not one another, 1 Corinthians 7:5, which seems more shameful than what I have said. Yet he was not ashamed, for he did not pay heed to words, but to the acts which were set right by words. When your son is grown up, before he enters upon warfare or any other course of life, consider of his marriage. And if he sees that you will soon take a bride for him, and that the time intervening will be short, he will be able to endure the flame patiently. But if he perceives that you are remiss and slow, and wait until he shall acquire a large income, and then you will contract a marriage for him, despairing at length of the time, he will readily fall into fornication. But alas, the roots of evils here is also the love of money. For since no one cares how far his son shall be sober and modest, but all are made for gold, for this reason no one makes this a matter of concern. Wherefore, I exhort you first to regulate well their souls. Again, you might have thought that he was speaking of our own day and age, but his point is when people get grown up, you shouldn't just simply defer marriage and keep kicking the can down the road, because there are reasons to get married, namely the sexual impulse and drive, and it's better to marry than to burn, as the apostle himself says in 1 Corinthians 7. And so, that being the case, let's talk then about the issue of finding a spouse and getting married. So Solomon says in Proverbs 18, verse 22, that he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. And we need to acknowledge, those of us here who are married can acknowledge, that indeed marriage is a gift and a great blessing from the Lord, but marriage must be entered into, again, to borrow some of that language of the prayer book, must be entered into soberly, advisedly, and with discretion. And so, how do you do it? Well, it's been entered into a number of ways over the years. I think Gail asked the question about arranged marriages. I wasn't here for that, and I don't know. Did you give an answer to that, James, or no?
I ran out of time.
Ran out of time.
I wanted to.
Well, so here's the thing. I think in Scripture we see certain examples, right? I think Genesis 2 is definitely an arranged marriage, right? There's no and ifs or buts about that one, right? That one was arranged. And certainly we do see other arranged marriages. We can think of some of what we've seen in Genesis with respect to Isaac and Rebekah, Abraham sends his servant back to his kinsman, and is able to obtain a wife there for Isaac. But at the same time, I don't think I would stop short of saying that we have a command of precept that all marriages must be arranged. And so part of what that means then is that great care needs to be taken on the part of those who are seeking a spouse. And so in Genesis 6, I realize Genesis 6 is kind of a contested passage. I touched on this when I was in Genesis, back a year plus ago. And if you look there to those opening verses of Genesis 6, we see this, that it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, again, it's a contested passage. Some would want to say that the sons of God are angelic beings, namely fallen angels. I would tend not to take that view. I tend to take it as sons of God being the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men being of an ungodly line, and that these sons of God here simply don't have proper discretion in terms of the marriage partners that they are seeking. All that they are looking at is mere outward beauty, and they choose for themselves whomever they like, based simply on appearance. And this is a problem that you see elsewhere in the Bible, right? You see this in Judges 13 with Samson, right? Samson is out there among the Philistines, and he sees this girl, and he's like, I want her. And he tells mom and dad about it, and mom and dad are able to work things out, albeit reluctantly, right? Because they're saying, is there not a young woman among your relatives who would be better than a Philistine for you? And I think Calvin was helpful in his comments there on Genesis 6 with the sons of God and the daughters of men. He says, Moses does not deem it worthy of condemnation that regard was had to beauty in the choice of wives, but that mere lust reigned. For marriage is a thing too sacred to allow that men should be induced to it by the lust of the eyes. For this union is inseparable, comprising all the parts of life. Therefore, our appetite becomes brutal when we are so ravished with the charms of beauty that those things which are chief are not taken into account. For it is not fornication which is here condemned in the sons of the saints, but too great indulgence and license in the choosing of wives for themselves. And so, there's nothing wrong with a man desiring to marry a beautiful woman, but let the point be clear. It's been said that beauty is only skin deep, and there's much more to be thoughtful about and mindful of in the taking of a wife. And so one man, as he was a young man, and he predates Jonathan Edwards by about 70 years. Some of you might be familiar with the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards as a young man. He drew up these resolutions. This guy lived about 70 years before Edwards, and he himself wrote down some resolutions for himself as a young man. And with regard to marriage, he said this. He said, I am resolved by divine grace to be as constant in loving my wife as cautious in choosing her. I shall always endeavor to make choice of such a woman for my spouse who has first made choice of Christ as spouse for herself, that none may be made one flesh with me who is not made one spirit with Christ my Savior. For I look upon the image of Christ as the best mark of beauty I can behold in her, and the grace of God as the best portion I can receive with her. These are excellencies which, though not visible to our carnal eyes, are nevertheless agreeable to a spiritual heart, and such as all wise and good men cannot choose but be enamored with. For my own part, they seem to me such necessary qualifications that my heart trembles at the thoughts of ever having a wife without them. What? Shall I marry her who is already wedded to her sins, or have the possession of her body only when the devil has possession of her soul? Shall such a one be united to me here, who shall be separated from me forever hereafter? No, if ever it be my lot to enter into that state, I beg of God that he would direct me in the choice of such a wife only to lie in my bosom here, as may be admitted afterwards, to rest in Abraham's bosom to all eternity, such a one as will so live and pray and converse with me upon earth, as we may both be entitled to sing, rejoice, and be blessed together forever in heaven, that this, therefore, may be my portion and felicity. I firmly resolve never to set upon such a design before I have first solicited the throne of grace and begged of my heavenly Father to honor me with the partner of one of his beloved children, and shall afterwards be as careful and cautious as I can never fix my affections upon any woman for a wife till I am thoroughly persuaded of the grounds that I have to love her as a true Christian." And so I think there's some helpful words and thoughts there just in terms of recognizing the momentous import of making sure that if one is going to marry, one must, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, marry in the Lord. And so you need to think and think again. I realize we've got a mixed crowd here. Some are married. Some have thought that through and by God's grace been successful in that regard. Some of you are single here, and so you want to be careful. If you're thinking about marriage, you want to make sure that you marry only in the Lord. Let me just pause right there, and we'll open it up for any comments or questions that anyone has. Yeah, James?
I want to go back to that quote, Chrysostom, but I don't because I want to hit this other point. We can come back at the end. I don't want to go back there right now. Well, as you're reading that last thing, what was coming up in, for me was thinking, I don't just want my wife to be a Christian. No, I want my wife to be a mature Christian, a person who loves the Lord, right? Not the barely Christian. The challenge, though, is if we make that the criteria, not only are you Christian, but you must be a mature Christian, that seems to run, potentially, it seems to run in conflict with the Chrysostom quote, because how many people hit mature Christianity at very early ages? I could just think of myself.
At 22 years old, right?
I certainly wasn't there. I wouldn't meet my own standards, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
And so there is a tension in my mind, and so I think maybe that I think that resolve is right, that if you find someone who's truly a believer, and that even if they haven't reached great levels of maturity, if you can see a true fire in their heart for love for God, mm-hmm. God will take them to higher levels. But I think it also, caveat here, I think it also depends on how old you are, though.
Mm-hmm.
If you are, I think the younger you are, and usually the corresponding younger your spouse is, the more grace for spiritual immaturity one would have. The older you are, usually corresponding your spouse is, the less grace that I think, and the more expectation that I would want to see greater levels of maturity.
Yeah. And I think it's gonna flow both ways, right? From the man towards the woman, and the woman towards the man. The woman might be like, man, I want a guy who can lead me and help me and growth and godliness, and yeah, he's a Christian. He's trying, man. And you know, I mean, it could go both ways. Yeah, Stan.
I think the contrast is not necessarily one of maturity. It's, is this person born again, or are they simply acknowledging some cultural belief in Christ?
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. That's the big difference right there. Is
and that has a changed heart.
Right. Yeah, absolutely, and that trajectory from conversion forward is the one that matters. And if they're on that continuum from conversion somewhere forward, then you're at least on the same page. They may or may not be the right one for you, but that's at least the sine qua non, the thing that must be present, all other considerations aside. Anything else before we kind of keep going and thinking about the preparation for marriage and the ways by which marriages come about?
No, go ahead.
James, James first, and then Ruby. Yeah.
No, what, Ruby. And...
Ruby, do you have something? Go ahead.
What I liked about that last quote was the fact that even though marriage is temporal, like at least with your spouse, he was saying, like, you know, he'd rather be with, like, you know, share moments with this person on earth and likewise in heaven as well.
Yeah.
Not just, you know, okay, I'll be with you on earth and I don't really care where your soul ends up. At least I had your earth, you know.
Right.
So it's a lot more. It's a lot. I guess was more foresight to it than.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and then James.
Okay, so now I see there's a little time. Back to the Chrysostom quote.
Okay,
so
sure.
Here's a one. I can't prove this, but I was just reading an article about marital age. I think during the Roman period, you know, people the thing that he's complaining about, Chrysostom, is complaining about. I think the men on average were getting married at like 26.
Okay.
I think the women on average were getting married like 18 to 22.
Okay.
Don't quote me on that, but I think that's where it is. So I just want to bring that into context. He's probably not talking about 35-year-old men.
Oh, yeah. No. Sure.
He's getting closer to home here.
Yeah, no.
Maybe even to the 1980s for us. Here's just a question for you / the group. I think most of us don't think we're delaying marriage or whatnot. We think we're just wanting to wait till mental maturity, I think is what we would say. Is what we want is the person to be not just physically mature, but spiritually mature, and then mentally mature, and that doesn't happen until 25 plus whatever. Who knows? But here's a real question I wonder. If the average woman is hitting reproductive possibilities at about 13, 14, and I'm being generous, it's usually 12 and a half, and the average male is like 14, I'm going to be generous and say 15, 16. Why do we think mental maturity happens at 25 or 22? Like, what's going on there? Why is it that physical maturity happens so much later than our own perceptions of when someone is, and that's a serious question, of mental maturity such that we would even sign off on such a thing?
Well, I can't speak at great length from a biological or physiological perspective, but what I've been told is that one's mind, physically, biologically, is not actually kind of finished developing until, I don't know what the precise age is, but it's early 20s. It's not 18. It's more like 21, 25, something like that. And so I'll have to defer to those who know better. And if they're wrong, they fooled me. I'll put it that way. Yeah, Stan. Yeah, that's a fair point as well, and I think well said. So it obviously is. There are cultural factors, there are physical factors, there are maturity factors, and so I think with respect to a precise age below which one must not or may not marry, I think we need to be somewhat open to the time and culture and custom in that respect. I know that some of the Reformation confessions, they're talking about girls getting married at age 14 or something like that, and this is like 1500s, 1600s. I'm not saying that I think that's necessarily something that we need to kind of shift back to, but I'm not saying that they were sinning either. And so, if that makes any sense, I would think so. Anything else before we kind of keep the ball moving a little bit? And so, and this is more for the single folks here as you look toward marriage. Sinclair Ferguson had a book, came out quite a while ago. It was called Discovering God's Will. And he had a chapter in there on the question of marriage. And I think he has some pretty helpful things to say. And one of the things that he says is God's normal way of leading his people is by their application of biblical principles to personal circumstances. In other words, as we live our lives, we encounter various circumstances of different kinds, and that God's normal way of leading people is by us applying biblical principles to our circumstances, to our lives as we live them out. And so you walk through life, you encounter a situation, you're kind of like, huh, what am I supposed to do here? What does the Bible say? And you think back, Scripture informs your decision, like, okay, well, this is right, this is wrong. Or you encounter the situation and it's not clear that one is necessarily sinful and the other godly, but you encounter the situation and you think, okay, just based on biblical principles, this looks like the better of the options that we have. And so as single folks are considering marriage, it's helpful, just kind of a basic starting point, is that God's normal way of leading his people is by their application of biblical principles to personal circumstances. And then as he moved on to discuss the question of marriage, he had two main pieces of advice. And those are, number one, and this kind of ties in with what James was saying a moment ago, is number one, be realistic in your expectations. In other words, you've got this may sound somewhat crass, but you've got a pool of candidates, potentially, for marriage partners, and you're thinking about who you might marry, and you want to be realistic in your expectations in terms of what you can expect someone to be like. Sinclair Ferguson said in that section, he pointed to the words of Jesus and reminded us that the angels of heaven do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. And so be realistic in your expectations. And so you're looking at this pool of potential candidates for marriage, and you say, well, she's a sinner. And you look at the next one, she's a sinner. Look at the next one, she's a sinner. What did you expect in a fallen world, right? And so be realistic in your expectations. And his second big piece of counsel in the chapter was be biblical in your preparation. And so and by that he meant in part kind of think biblically about God's purposes and intentions in marriage. In other words, be thinking back to those three things that we talked about. One, it's not good for the man to be alone, the mutual society and help and comfort and partnership of a marriage. Number two, be thinking about childbearing. Number three, be thinking about the intimacy of marriage, the avoidance of sin, and so forth. And be thinking also about what marriage pictures in terms of Christ and the church. And also, I didn't touch on this, but there's also a very real sense in which marriage is a sanctifying experience for those who enter into it. In other words, I see my sin as a married man probably more clearly than I did as a single man. I see my sin as a father more than I saw it, or in different ways than I saw it, than when I was not a father. And so there's a sanctifying activity to marriage in the sense that we see our sinfulness more, and if the Spirit of God is working upon us, then those sinful edges are then going to be chopped off, chipped off. We'll be more conformed to the image of Christ as we go through marriage. Any questions or comments there? With regard to the kind of the narrowing of the field, so to speak, right? You've got the pool of candidates, and then kind of the narrowing of the field and the choice of a spouse. We should note, and I think it was Shakespeare who said it, that there is many a slip twixt the cup and the lip, right? In other words, sometimes these things don't always work out as well as one might have wished in terms of it just being a smooth and an easy road. And I'm not sure exactly what Gordon Lightfoot meant when he said this in song, but he did say that the road to love is littered by the bones of other ones who in the magic of the moment were mysteriously undone. Now, I don't know in turn exactly what he meant by that, but you see the point in terms of this is not always a smooth process. And let me just bring up the courtship of John Calvin, for instance, in terms of it not being a straightforward process for him. And so he wrote to his friend Guillaume Farrell in May of 1539, indicating at least somewhat of what he was looking for in a wife. And he said, "Remember well what I am looking for in her. I am not of that crazy breed of lovers who, stricken by the beauty of a woman, love even her faults. The only beauty which captivates me is that of a chaste, kind, modest, thrifty, patient woman who I might finally hope would be attentive to my health." And sometime later, he wrote to another pastor friend of his about this arrangement which someone was trying to arrange, and he said this. He said, "I have been offered a young girl. She is from a noble family, and the dowry exceeds my present needs. I turn away from this marriage for two reasons. She does not speak our language, fair reason, and number two, I fear that she may bear her lineage and her education too much in mind." In other words, she might be a little bit too highfalutin. But he goes on, he says, "Her brother, a man of deep piety, is insisting, and with no other motive except, blinded by his love for me, he is neglecting his own interests. Animated with the same kind of enthusiasm, his wife fights alongside him in such a way that I would have almost been reduced to declaring myself conquered if the Lord had not delivered me." And so apparently Calvin was trying to be polite to this family. He said that this girl's brother is a man of deep piety and really appreciated Calvin. And so Calvin was trying to be nice, and he said, have this young girl promise to learn French. And then he tried to get engaged elsewhere while she was making up her mind. And this scheme proved, however, to be a slow way to get married. And this family of this young girl was continuing to press Calvin. And near the end of March 1540, he wrote to his friend Farrell, "I would never do it unless the Lord entirely deprived me of reason. However, because it is difficult to refuse above all those who overwhelm me with their kindness, I deeply desire to be freed from this difficulty. I hope that it will be soon." And an engagement with another lady fell through in June of 1540, and Calvin again wrote to Guillaume Farrell, and he said, "I have not yet found a wife. I am asking myself whether I should search any more." And some people get there, right? They kind of run through the pool of candidates. Doesn't work. Throw up your hands. I'm almost done here. And but nevertheless, Calvin did get married, and he got married in August of 1540. His wife was a widow, and they were married for about 9 years before she died. And he appreciated what he called her quiet, modest, and gentle character, and referred to her as the excellent companion of my life, the ever faithful assistant of my ministry. And so it was a good marriage when they finally got there. But sometimes getting there is not exactly a smooth process. But again, I'd go back to Sinclair Ferguson for those who are single. Number one, be realistic in your expectations in terms of what you can properly expect from a sinner here in this world. Obviously, you must marry in the Lord. But and then secondly, along with being realistic in your expectation, be biblical in your preparation. Make sure that you're looking at marriage as the institution is given to us by God with respect to God's purposes in it and what it's ultimately to picture, Christ and the church. And then also along the way, make sure that you're being the kind of person that you ought to be. Maybe that the Lord is, in this process, continuing to mold you into the spouse that he would one day have you to be. And so I myself was married later in life than I would have chosen to be. I was 28, pushing 29 when I got married. And so I understand that sometimes it might look like folks are delaying marriage when it really is not their intent. That's just kind of the way it kind of the way it played out in their circumstances. I completely understand that because I've been there. But nevertheless, hang in there and trust the Lord. And ultimately, we have to wait upon the Lord and see what the Lord provides. And so we'll take any questions or comments briefly, and then we'll need to adjourn for today. But anything briefly. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the institution of marriage and the gifts of marriage. Lord, we ask that you would help us all, that we would honor marriage as you have given it. For those who are married, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, that we would be faithful to our spouse, to our husband, or to our wife. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen the bonds of love between every marriage, that husbands would indeed love their wives as Christ loved the church, that wives would indeed be respectful toward their husbands and submissive to them. Lord, we pray that you would be with those who are single and who are looking to be married and for whatever the reason might be, have not yet found that. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them, that you would comfort them, and that you would continue to grow them in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We pray that you would help them, Father, that they would learn to wait upon you and to trust you for your timing. And we ask that you would comfort their hearts and continue to sanctify them and conform them to the image of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.